can turn to your Bibles for the Bible passage or just look on the screen in front of you. Okay, I shall start. Verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sends me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Pastor Adrian, please.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe I should say good evening. I once met a preacher who has a unique way of preaching. He never starts his sermon with an introduction, because every time he comes up, he says, God's word must be treated with seriousness, with utter seriousness, that you don't need to start with an introduction. And I was very skeptical. I didn't like him. But today I chose to like him because I couldn't think of an introduction for my sermon. So we begin by looking at John chapter 15. And Jesus starts by saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. My Father is the gardener. See, when Jesus started referring to himself as the vine, the true vine, it is sure to ring a bell among his hearers. For one, the vine is, according to a commentator, one of the most prized of all ancient plants in Israel because it provided something to drink for a relatively low cost in manual labor in a land where water came and went according to alternating seasons. And so you couldn't keep much water, but you could keep wine. You see, for us, the water tanks on top of our buildings are very important, right? Though we rarely think about them unless something happens up there, right? But for them, the wine vat is very, very important because it is a fruitful source of nourishment and strength. Secondly, the vine alludes to the Old Testament idea of the nation Israel as the vine. Israel was the vine that God brought out of Egypt. God brought this vine to a fertile land. He constructed a vineyard. He built a watchtower. Only for Israel, the vine, to fail God, to fail him by yielding undesirable fruit. And Jesus, in contrast, when he points out that he is the vine, he is saying he is the one who bears good fruit. He's the one who bears good fruit. He is a true vine in the sense that he is genuine compared with Israel, who had not acted in harmony with her calling. Jesus was the reality of which Israel was but the type. Jesus supersedes Israel. But here in John 15, Jesus does not expound on Israel's failure as the vine. That does not seem to be his concern. He's not about to tell a parable. Instead, Jesus uses the vine metaphor to highlight the importance of the believer's union with Jesus. And so he says in verse 2, he says, my Father, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, I do not have a green thumb, and I know nothing about planting grapes. But a little research informs me that grape growers, who are called viticulturists, they practice several stages of pruning. And two of those stages are actually mentioned here in John chapter 15. Firstly, there is the cutting off of branches that cannot bear fruit. And I was told that it takes place between February to March. It is said that sometimes the vines are so completely cut back that one sees in the vineyards only the stalks bereaved of branches. And then later on, sometime in August, when the vine has put forth leaves, there comes now the second stage of pruning. The second stage of pruning, where the vine dresser pinches off the little shoots, and that is called cleansing. Pinches off the little shoots so that the main fruit-bearing branches get all the nourishment that it needs. And that the purpose of all these, of those cutting and pinching off the little shoots, the purpose of all these is so that the remaining branches will become even more fruitful. And that is the picture that we see here in verse 2, when Jesus tells us that the Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will even be more fruitful. Jesus uses this metaphor to tell his disciples that just like the branches that were pruned and cleansed by the Father, they are pruned and cleaned by the Father. And how exactly was this done? Well, God used the Word. God used the Word. Verse 3 tells us, "You are already clean because of the Word I have spoken to you." Find that in verse 3. The medium by which God prunes Jesus' disciples is not by using a pair of pruning shears, but rather Jesus' words are being used to prune the disciples. Now, D.A. Carson, he writes, he says, "The means of purification is Jesus' words. And so the cleansing power of the word Jesus has spoken to his disciples then is equivalent to the life of the vine pulsating through the branches. Jesus' word is not a sign magical power. What is meant, rather, is that Jesus' teaching in its entirety, including what he is and what he does, since he is word, became flesh, everything has already taken hold in the life of his followers, of Jesus' followers." And then in beginning in verses 4 to 6, he uses the vine metaphor to tell the disciples to abide in him, to tell us to abide in Jesus. Verse 4, he says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, my friends, the word remain carries the idea of stay. Stay. Stay, continue, or dwell in the original language. For the branch to be a living branch, for it to be a fruitful branch, it must stay. It must dwell. It must remain in the vine. So the disciples must have a continuous dependence upon Jesus, who is the vine. The disciples must have a constant reliance upon Jesus, because verse 5 tells us, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." But then what is this fruit? Okay, what is this fruit? We get an idea from verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And so again, D.A. Carson says, verse 7 shows that this fruit is the consequence of prayer in Jesus' name, and is to the Father's glory. This suggests that the fruit in the vine imagery represents everything that is the product of effective prayer in the name of Jesus. So the fruit is the product of effective prayer in the name of Jesus. And now we understand that when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you, he does not mean anything you can ever dream of under the sun. No. Rather, what he means is asking whatever you wish as a result of abiding in Christ, as a result of continually being cleansed by his words, his teachings, his examples, his priorities, and his purpose. In short, it is asking whatever you wish after having all your wishes tamed, molded, and come under the rule of Christ. And so, friends, if you wish for a promotion, or if you wish for a 6-month bonus come December, or if you wish for an en bloc, are those wishes that come under the rule of Christ? Are those wishes tamed by one's abiding in Christ? But I can tell for certain that if you wish to love the unlovable DG member, or if you wish for an enabling to obey God's commands and obey them with joy, your wishes do come under the rule of Jesus. Why? Because verses 9 and 12 tells us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands and you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. Yes, fruit encompasses everything that is a consequence of effective prayer in Jesus' name, asking according to the will of the Father, or having had our wishes come under Christ's rule. However, here in chapter 15, Jesus emphasizes on one command, right? He emphasizes on one command, which is to love each other as I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Why? Because it's a consequence of the Father's love for Jesus the Son. As the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus has loved the disciples. It follows then that as the disciples remain in Jesus' love, they are to obey his commandments and love one another. Because genuine love for God is verified by love for fellow believers. So how are we to love fellow believers? How? Jesus provides an example, a benchmark, if you may. He says, love them as I have loved you. Look at verses 13 to 14. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. There it is, the kind of love that believers are to show fellow believers is the kind where one is willing to sacrifice his life when it is called for. Is this easy? What do you think? Is this easy to lay down your life for the fellow believer when it is called for? Well, if you ask any married man who is commanded to love his wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, he will tell you that it is not so difficult. To be willing to give your life for your wife, it is called for. It is not very difficult. That is why the wife will always have to say, honey, while you wait for the opportunity to lay down your life for me, in the meantime, can you help wash the dishes? Love each other as I have loved you, says Jesus. Jesus, who would soon lay down his life for the disciples. The disciples whom he now calls friends. Friends. They are called friends for two reasons. Friends, first reason. Well, friends, they obey with joy. They obey with joy. Verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command. It is not that their obedience obtains them the status of becoming a friend. Rather, it is obedience that characterizes Jesus' friends. And so friends obey with joy. Secondly, Jesus' love for the disciples results to an intimate relationship with them. It is not a Lord and servant relationship. It is now a Lord and the Lord's friends relationships. And so as friends, the disciples have privilege to be informed of the plans of Jesus and his purposes. Now, you probably heard of the Filipina maid, right, who lives in Leonie Hill apartment, right? Well, the ladies in Rhoda Fellowship, they all have heard and read about her because this maid inherited 6 million Sing dollars and an apartment from her late employer. Read that? Christine, who obviously not her real name, Christine said that her employer, the late Dr. Quek, drew up the will sometime in late 2008 and discussed it openly with her. Christine said, "There were no secrets between us. I was not surprised at all when she told me how much I was going to get. The doctor always listened to her personal problems," she said, "and I always opened up to her. Even if she scolded me, we always discussed it." And so clearly, they had a master and a master's friend relationship. Jesus did not keep any secrets from his disciples. Verse 15, he says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, this first section of chapter 15, it ends with Jesus reminding them that he chose them, that he took them out of the world, that he loved them, that he cleaned them with his word, that they may go and bear lasting fruit, that the Father may give them whatever they ask in the name of Jesus. Here again, we are shown what kind of fruit believers are enabled to bear as they abide in Christ. It is a consequence of prayer in Jesus' name, and everything else that is to the Father's glory, obedience to Jesus' commands, experience of Jesus' joy, love for one another, and also witness to the world. Again, D.A. Carson says, "This fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine. Persevering dependence that is driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life and the product of the believer's witness." Then verse 17 ends with a reminder. "This is my command. Love each other." Love each other. Now, it is interesting why is it that the command to love one another is repeated for the disciples and for us as well? I think that Jesus' exhortation for us to love one another reveals something about us. You know that? It reveals something about us. What does it reveal? Well, it tells us that it is natural for us not to love one another. Let me repeat that. It is very natural for us not to love one another. It is inherent in us to be self-centered, to be looking after ourselves, our comfort, our desires, our way, and even our glory. We are so on about ourselves, right? I mean, think about it. Why is it that the first person you look for in a group photo is always yourself, right? Because we are so on about ourselves. There is a need to be reminded and exhorted to love one another, because loving one another does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. It can only be done supernaturally as we cling on to Jesus, the true vine, as we remain in him and derive enabling from him. This is what it means to belong to Jesus. It means to be loved by Jesus in that he chose us. He loved us. He made us clean through His word, through His teachings. It means to respond to that love by remaining in Him, abiding in Him, drawing strength from Him. And so bear the fruit of loving one another, because loving one another cannot be done naturally. Now, on the contrary, loving the world comes naturally. Loving the world comes naturally. Loving the things of the world, its values, the cravings of sinful men, the boasting of what he has and what he does, loving all these, my friends, they need no exhortation at all. Because loving the world comes naturally. It comes out naturally from us. It is always easier to love the world than the fellow follower of Jesus. There is a propensity to forget that belonging to Jesus results to being unloved by the world. Hence the reminder from Jesus. We read it from verse 18. Verses 18 and following, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Friends, the world here, as throughout this gospel, is the moral order apart from God. It's a created moral order that is created apart from God. It is not a moral order that's just minding its own business, but rather it's a created moral order that is in active rebellion against God. So if you've read the Straits Times last Saturday, you probably have chanced upon this report. And the title goes, "I've No God and I'm Proud of It." Did you read that? "I have no God and I'm proud of it." And it features the Humanist Society in Singapore. What irked me is that the word God is capitalized. You know, the word I and God, they're capitalized. The rest are small letters. Why didn't the writers just use the small letter G-O-D? That is active rebellion against the God who revealed his existence through creation. Through creation showing his what? His eternal power and divine nature. But then men neither glorified him, the Bible tells us. Men neither did not give thanks. That is active rebellion. And Jesus says that they, the world, will hate his children. They will hate us. They will hate us for two reasons. One is found in verse 19. Jesus says, "I have chosen you out of the world." Second is found in verse 20. "No servant is greater than the master." Because Jesus has plucked the disciples out from the world, chosen them, that is why the world hates them. See, believers, they are once of the world. But Jesus has chosen us out of the world so as now to belong to him. And the mere fact that we belong to Christ and no longer belong to the world makes us unloved and hated by the world. Now, I do not know if you've heard of the phrase state witness. You know, have you heard of the phrase state witness? Sometimes it's called star witness. Star witness alludes to a movie in the 30s, if I'm not mistaken. The word state witness is a term to describe somebody who has participated in a crime but then desires to be a witness for the state and testify against the perpetrators of the crime. The state, sometimes he gives the witness a deal, either to absolve him of any wrongdoing or lower his penalty. I'm not sure, you have to ask the lawyers. State witness. Believers are like state witnesses. We used to be part of the world in active rebellion against God. Now, because of Christ's undeserving choice, we have turned state witnesses. We have become God's witnesses. And when we testify about Christ, when we teach what Christ has taught us, Jesus says, "You will be persecuted." Why? Because you used to be part of the world but you've been plucked out of it. You'll be persecuted because no servant is greater than the master. If they have no respect and fear for the Lord Jesus, what makes you think that you should be respected? But I guess the worry is that the world does not hate us. Let me say that again. I guess that the worry is that the world does not hate us. And it's not a consolation. If the world does not hate us, it better be because our love for fellow believers makes them attracted to our faith, to the glory of God. If the world does not hate us, it better be because we are discreet in our speech, full of grace, seasoned with salt, knowing how to answer anyone who may inquire of our faith. But my fear is that if the world does not hate us, maybe it is because we have been too conforming to the patterns of the world. Maybe it is because we work for their applause. We work for their approval. If the world does not hate you, maybe it's because you still belong to the world. And small wonder, the world loves you as its own. My friends, do not thirst for the world's approval. Do not hunger for the world's applause. John says, the world and its desires, they are all passing away. So if you've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, come talk to us about Jesus. He offers you supernatural enabling to flee the allures of the world and abide in Him, Him who chooses us out of the world to belong to Him. And so what does it mean to belong to Jesus? It means to be loved by Jesus, in that He chose us, He loved us, He made us clean through His word, His teachings. It means to respond to that love by remaining in Him, abiding in Him. And how does abiding in Jesus work out in everyday life? Last Sunday, I was with the prison's team. We went to prison, and there was one inmate who exhorted fellow inmates. So he was leading us in songs, and he exhorted fellow inmates during the worship service, and he told them, when you go out of prison, take Jesus with you. Don't leave Him in prison. You know, that statement has a lack of theological finesse, right? But it is a statement full of theological truth. You don't abide in Christ only here in prison. When you are released, you continue abiding in Him. You take Him with you. Because abiding in Christ is connecting with Him regularly, feeding upon His word, to have continuous dependence, constant reliance upon Him, so that we may bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. How does abiding in Jesus work out in everyday life? As we try to love one another and as we witness to a world that hates God? Let me suggest a few. Perhaps it would be very helpful to come before God and admit before Him that it is natural not to love one another. I think we should begin with that, by telling God, God, it is so difficult, it is not natural of me to love one another. Why? Because we only love our own, and we love our own easily. Anybody who promotes our desires, who promotes our ideas or our glory, is easy to love, but to love somebody who opposes our ideas, our desires, our glory, it's difficult. And so confess before God and tell Him it is natural for you not to love one another, and ask for His enabling. Secondly, if you are able to love one another, never congratulate yourself and pat yourself on the back. Why? Because the reason why you find it easy to love one another, or even love the unlovable, is because of God's enabling. So if you find yourself easy, or you find it easy for you to love one another, ask God to give you more unlovables. And ask Him for enabling for you to love the unlovables. And how do we witness to a world that rebels against God? Again, it's never by our own wisdom, never by our own cleverness. We must always seek God for His enabling to say the right words. We must seek God for His mercy to open the eyes and the ears of those who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give one last suggestion, because people say I'm a techno geek. In the online world, let me suggest that we must, as believers, exercise restraint of words when you make comments online, because the world reads it. A lot of comments made in the virtual world are done out of anything but love. They're mostly expressions that reflect the things of this world, right? It's all expressions of what? Of hate. Expressions of anger, of lust, sinful cravings, all the boastings that one can do, all the boastings of the world. Instead, in your exercise of restraint of words, let your words be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you'll be able to answer properly anyone who inquires of our faith. Let's pray. John says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us."